We're going to look at John 18, verses 1 to 14. So if you turn there, John 18, 1 to 14, I'm going to read it for us and then pray. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit into our hearts as we consider this word that you've given us, so that we can see Jesus Christ by faith, and that we will take hold of him and say, "This is my God. This is the one on whom I depend." I pray that you will draw us out of dependence on ourselves and confidence in ourselves and other people, and give us rock solid confidence in you, our Savior, our Captain, our Guide. I pray that you will deliver us from selfishness and self-dependence today as we look to your Son in your word. Amen. In the three or four chapters leading up to this point in the book of John that we've been reading, Jesus has been talking from his heart with his disciples and then with his Father, hidden in the secrecy of this upper room late into the night. And it's just him and his 11 faithful disciples around him, speaking some of the most profound truths they've ever heard. And up to this point, when you're reading the Gospel of John, it's kind of like the calm before the storm. And it's almost like time has stopped as you have this extended discussion as Jesus pours out his heart to his friends the night before he dies. And we saw a few weeks ago how amazing it is that this is the night before Jesus is tortured and crucified, and yet he's making sure that it's his disciples, that his people have what they need to make it through the troubles that they're going to face. In fact, it's pretty interesting. If you look back at the end of chapter 16, which is the last recorded words that Jesus had spoken to his disciples before in chapter 17, he prays to his Father. Look what he says at the last two verses of chapter 16. "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, if I had said those words to you, and then you asked my wife Kate, or maybe my dad, how I've handled my little troubles this week, you would be right in pointing out that I did not put my money where my mouth is. It's one thing to enjoy the calm before the storm and saying we can make it through, it's going to be okay, be at peace. It's another thing, a very different thing, to be calm in the storm. And in chapter 18, as sweet as the calm has been, the storm crashes in before we hardly even have time to think about it. It's like 18 comes and boom, the men who want Jesus dead, his ex-disciple Judas turning him in for money, the Jewish leaders who consider Jesus a threat to their reputations and to their self-righteousness, and the Roman occupying forces who don't like the fact that some people are going around calling Jesus a king, these men who want Jesus dead are about to burst onto the scene in chapter 18. And suddenly the calm is over and the storm is upon Jesus and his friends. And here's the question. Now, when everything is falling apart, will Jesus put his money where his mouth is? He's told his followers, he's told us to take heart, have peace in him in the midst of troubles. But can Jesus live up to that himself? Because he's about to face the worst night and day of his life. In fact, the worst day that anybody's ever faced. Can he stay calm in the middle of the storm? And what we'll see in this short section is simply this. Not only is Jesus Christ calm in the midst of the storm, he is in control of the storm. And if that's the case on the night when he's facing God's wrath, how much more can you and me trust this Savior with our lives, even in the storms that we face? So from chapters 13 to 7, we have a beautiful calm. Then suddenly, chapter 18, the story just takes off in this terrible direction. But first, we read this first verse, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, if you remember, Judas, one of Jesus' disciples, he's turned against Jesus. He's decided to help the Jewish leaders get Jesus arrested secretly for money, since apparently he doesn't consider it worth it or of benefit following Jesus anymore. And during all this time, Jesus had been talking to the other disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem. Judas has been off for hours doing who knows what. And you might have been thinking, Jesus, you got to get out of there, because Judas, he might come back. He might bring people back with him and cause a lot of trouble. So now we read in verse 1, Jesus and his disciples are leaving the city of Jerusalem. Good. It's night. It's dark. No one knows where they're headed. Jesus is taking his disciples under cover of darkness out of the city, across a rushing stream, and into a garden. And the other gospel writers tell us the name of this garden, if you remember, is Gethsemane, which means oil press. And actually, it's on a mountain or a hillside called the Mount of Olives. So it's very likely that this is some kind of olive grove. And it likely actually had walls around it. So when we read that Jesus and his disciples went into it, we should be picturing this quiet, secluded, private, protected place. Jesus is a hunted man, so it seems like this is a good move. Except that Jesus is walking right into a trap. So look at verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Oh, Jesus, what were we thinking? Of course Judas would guess that this is where you'd be. And it's just what Judas wanted. The whole reason the leaders in Jerusalem hadn't arrested Jesus before this is that there were so many crowds around in the city and so many people were excited about Jesus that if they were going to arrest him in public with all these people around, it would cause too much trouble, too much controversy. But if they could arrest him at night outside the city, this is just what the Pharisees and chief priests appreciated about Judas, because he was someone who knew where Jesus was likely to be on this very night. Jesus is walking himself and his disciples right into a trap. And here it comes in verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Can you picture this scene? No street lights, no floodlights, no flashlights, no car horns, no sirens, no fireworks, dark and quiet. And Jesus and his disciples are in this walled garden. Maybe they have a small fire going. The disciples are tired and they're on edge because Jesus has been talking to them all night about how he's going away, how they're going to be persecuted in the days and years to come. But right now, it's quiet. It's peaceful. It's safe. And then outside the walls, there's a sound. It's the sound of feet on the path. And it's not just the sound of one foot kind of kicking a pebble. It's lots of feet. In fact, it might have been hundreds of feet trudging quietly, but growing louder and louder outside the walls. Maybe you hear the muffled sounds of voices in the dark, and you look out this opening in the wall, and there you see dozens of lanterns and torches. And to your dismay, the light from the lanterns is flickering on the faces of temple police. John calls them officers. Flickering on the faces of Roman soldiers. Flickering on the face of Judas himself. And in their hands, weapons flickering in the torchlight. And when we read a band of soldiers, we might think, you know, you too, I don't know, a band of five or six guys. But this word for band of soldiers was technically the word for a Roman cohort, which would have been upwards of 600 men. And now it's pretty unlikely that the whole 600 would have been sent to arrest one man. But the point is, this is not a small group. This was the official Roman cohort who was stationed in Jerusalem during the Passover feast to deal with troublemakers. And the Romans had a very effective way of dealing with troublemakers. It's called crucifixion. And now they're right outside the wall of this garden. Jesus has walked into a trap and brought his disciples with him. Now, if you're one of the disciples in the dark, what is going through your mind? The psychologists have given us this useful way of summarizing the normal response to being trapped. Flight or fight, or fight or flight, right? The disciples actually do both things in this story. So we'll see in a couple of verses that Peter tries to fight. And we learn from the other gospel accounts that as Jesus is arrested, all the rest of the disciples flee out of panic. But how does Jesus respond? Flight or fight? Neither one. Look at how Jesus responds. It's crazy. Verses 4 and 5. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. So Jesus comes forward. Many translations say he went out, presumably from the garden. But he doesn't come out to kind of take off and run away. And he doesn't come out to fight. He comes out and he says, "Who are you guys looking for?" Why would he do that? He's turning himself in. But do you notice this little comment in verse 4? Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. Isn't that surprising? Jesus doesn't turn himself in to get some kind of plea bargain. He doesn't turn himself in because he doesn't know that in the next 12 hours, they're going to arrest him, bind him, falsely accuse him, wrongly condemn him, spit on him, slap him, flog him, mock him, strip him, spear him, crucify him. That would be tragic if he turned himself in not knowing all that was going to happen. But that's not what happened. That's not it. Jesus turns himself in. John says, even though he does know all that's going to happen. In fact, as crazy as it sounds, it almost seems like it's because Jesus knew all that was going to happen to him that he turns himself in. And we're going to see a little later why he would do that. But for now, it's becoming clear that Jesus is in control of this night. And the first way we see that is that Jesus has walked into a trap on purpose. Jesus has walked into a trap on purpose. This was no accident. Jesus left the upper room with his disciples, crossed the Kidron Valley, went to the Garden of Gethsemane, waited there for Judas and these soldiers to arrive, came out to them, and helped them find who they were looking for on purpose, knowing all that the outcome would be. Now, if you're tempted to think Jesus is crazy, maybe we should give him the benefit of the doubt, right? Maybe he's just panicking, right? Well, it doesn't seem likely because according to John, Jesus isn't the one who starts losing his composure. Look at the middle of verse 5 again. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he." Picture what happens. They drew back and fell to the ground. Dozens, if not hundreds, of armed professional soldiers. That should surprise us. Now, Jesus, by all accounts, was just a regular-looking guy. It's not like he's the Terminator, you know, coming out of the garden. And he only had 11 guys with him. And Luke's gospel tells us that between all of them, they only had two swords, which might have actually been just like daggers, versus hundreds of soldiers. And yet Jesus comes towards them and he calmly asks, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "That's me." And they all draw back and start to retreat. So if Jesus is panicking, and that's why he freezes up and says, "Who are you guys looking for?" Once they fall to the ground, if he's panicking, that's the time to take off and run. But he doesn't. He asks them again. It's almost kind of funny. Jesus is like, "You guys okay? Aren't you going to arrest me?" He's not panicking. He's totally composed. So Jesus doesn't just walk into a trap on purpose. The second way we see that Jesus is totally in control of this night is that he turns himself in twice. Jesus turns himself in twice. That's the second way you see that he is in control of this storm. Now, Jesus is in control, but why are the soldiers falling apart? Why would the soldiers fall to the ground that way? They said they're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And actually, some translations are more precise with how they translate what they say. They actually say Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus was a common name back then. And most people didn't have official last names the way we do today. So if you're going to identify someone, you use either their father or their trade or their hometown. So you'd say Jesus, son of Joseph, or Jesus from Nazareth. But there was more to it than that. Nazareth was, as we've heard before, was backwater. Nazareth was podunk. Nazareth was looked down on and as backwards and low class. So if you were from Nazareth, you're a nobody. Now, what's ironic is that of all the things they could have called Jesus that night, is that they call him Jesus the Nazarene. Because it's almost like they're trying to convince themselves. He's just a Nazarene. He's just a regular guy. He's just a nobody. He's just a common troublemaker. Right, guys? Right? Right. Because that's why they've come with temple police and a Roman cohort, complete with their captain. In verse 12, it says that their officer, the Kiliarch, the leader of 1,000. And that's why they've come with all these weapons. Because Jesus is just a Nazarene. That's why when Jesus calmly and confidently walks toward them, instead of runs away from them, and says, "Who are you looking for?" They don't have a category for this man. Who does that? That's why when they answer Jesus the Nazarene and Jesus calmly says, I am he, they aren't just puzzled. They're afraid. They lose composure. They're afraid. They start looking around. Something terrible might be about to happen to them. Maybe they think they've walked into a trap. Because the authorities and the soldiers that they have sent are afraid of Jesus. Otherwise, they just let him do what he does, you know. They're afraid of Jesus because it seems more likely that he is the Son of God, as he claimed, than they care to admit. They have seen this man perform miracles. They have heard this man speak in ways that are totally different from the way their teachers, their pastors, their friends, their politicians speak. They have seen this man love the most unlovely people, heal the hopeless, and stand up to the most feared. And now when they finally have the upper hand on him, he is so calm and so collected, so totally in control, that it really does seem to have come down to one of two options with this man standing in front of him. Either this man is a lunatic standing here turning himself in, or this man is the Lord. Either this man standing in front of them is a lunatic, or this man is the Lord. And there in the darkness, for a brief and fleeting moment, it seems to me that they are suddenly overcome by the fear that it might be the second of those two options. Overcome by the fear that maybe they have indeed come to arrest Yahweh, some sort of divine manifestation in this man of their creator. Because there in the darkness, they hear the same voice that they've heard teaching every day in the temple about the kingdom of the Almighty God, coming from the same man that they know has publicly raised people from the dead. This Jesus of Nazareth stands confidently before a crowd of armed soldiers, and he says, I am he, as if to say, go ahead, arrest me. That is awesome control and power. That is frightening. And it's not just that. The actual Greek language that Jesus uses here, it can mean just when he says, I am he. It could just mean, that's me. That's the way you say, that's me. I am he. But if you're going to translate it literally, it's the only way in Greek for saying the very words that God had used to identify himself 1,400 years earlier when he was about to obliterate the Egyptians and liberate his people from slavery to Egyptian oppression. It's the way you say in Greek, I am. I am. Now, this band of soldiers thought, they hoped, they wanted to believe that they were just coming to pick up Jesus of Nazareth and put an end to his nonsense so they could get back to life as normal without all this disruption of Jesus calling them to repent of their sins and follow him if they were going to be right with God for eternity. What an inconvenience. So we hope he's just a nut and we could just put an end to him. They came for Jesus of Nazareth. But when they got there, they were coming face to face with the I am. And this still goes on today. There are many people who want the biblical record of Christ to just be a record of made-up God stories. They want Jesus to just be Jesus of Nazareth, a nice guy, maybe, or a political rebel, a zealot. Because if that's all Jesus was, some kind of nice guy or some kind of crazy radical rebel against the Romans, if that's all he was, then, of course, you don't need to obey him. You don't need to trust him. You could keep obeying yourself. You could keep living for yourself. You could keep trusting in yourself or whoever you've chosen as your source of inspiration. But unfortunately, it's actually really good news, but unfortunately for people who want Jesus to just be Jesus of Nazareth, there's no evidence of there being a Jesus who was just a nice guy. There's no evidence of there being a Jesus who was some kind of crazy zealot. Once you let the Bible speak for itself, once you let the evidence speak for itself, once you consider the actual historical record in these books of Jesus Christ and the impact that he made on those who saw him and knew him, there really is no other option. Either he was an insanely influential lunatic who randomly let people crucify him for no reason, or he is the creator, become man. He's the I am, the Lord. And if we're honest, even the lunatic option doesn't really seem to fit the facts. Because Jesus is in total control of the situation right here. And right then and there, he could just walk away, but he doesn't. He's walked into a trap on purpose. He turned himself in twice, but he's not a masochist. He doesn't enjoy torture. He's no lunatic. He's in such control that he makes sure that only he gets arrested. And that's the third way we see Jesus' control over this situation. Number three, Jesus defends his friends. Jesus defends his friends. That's not the action of a lunatic. Look at verse 8. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Jesus, John says, is defending his people. He had told his disciples that he would keep them safe. He had prayed to his Father that he would keep them safe. And here, he's doing just that. He's making sure that he and he alone is arrested. Clearly, what happens to Jesus this night is not because he made a mistake. He has a very specific plan laid out ahead of time. And it does not involve having his disciples suffer alongside him in what he's about to do. What he had said would happen is going to happen. What he wants to happen is what's going to happen, almost as if he is the Lord. And in fact, you can see that even more clearly in what happens next. Suddenly, Peter jumps forward with the sword and he tries to strike one of the officers coming for Jesus. And you're like, Peter, dumb idea. What's one sword going to do against all these soldiers? But that's just, we know Peter. That's how he is. Well, he cuts off the guy's ear, right? So that's pretty scary. He was aiming for his head, trying to kill this guy. But it was powerless, right? He hit the guy's head, and all he could knock off was a bit of his ear. Peter's foolish and failed attempt to defend Jesus is contrasted by what Jesus does next. Not only did Jesus defend his friends, but now Jesus defends his enemies. Look at verse 10. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?'" Now, we know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus is about to heal this very servant. And we also know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus isn't telling Peter not to fight because it's a lost cause, you know, what's the point? In Matthew 26, we get the fuller quote of what Jesus says to Peter at that time. Matthew 26, verse 53 says, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" So Jesus defends Malchus and all the rest. He defends them from Peter's little failed attempt, but more than that, he refrains from calling down God's judgment on these wicked, cowardly Gentile and Jewish soldiers, because it's not ultimately their plan that's getting carried out. It's God's. look at verse 11 again. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? We asked the question before, why has Jesus walked into this trap? Why has he come out to the soldiers and turned himself in? Why is he stopping Peter from fighting? Why is he defending his disciples instead of letting them defend him? Why is he refraining from calling on God for armies of angel backup? Because he knows all that's going to happen to him. Because all that's going to happen to him is his plan. This is his plan and his Father's plan. And he says it's to drink the cup that the Father has given me. And if you don't know the background, you might think Jesus is just saying, you know, this is my lot in life. This is my cup to drink. Que sera, sera, you know, if this is how it ends, this is how it ends. But if you know the Old Testament, you've heard before maybe that the cup in the Bible is a very definite, clear idea. And it's a horrifying thing. To drink the cup that God gives you in the Bible is often a picture of drowning in the anger and the wrath of God because of your sin, because of your rebellion against God. So just to take one example from the Old Testament, Psalm 75:8 says, for in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. John, in another book he wrote, Revelation 16:19, says he calls it the cup of the wine of the fury of God's wrath. So this cup is a horrible outpouring of God's justice on sin. It's the cup that the other gospel accounts record before this. Jesus had prayed, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. So what is amazing in this story, what is truly breathtaking, is not that Jesus didn't hide from Judas. It's not that he didn't run from the Romans. It's not that he didn't fight back against the temple police. What's so amazing is that Jesus says, I will drink that cup of God's wrath. How could I not drink it? Well, it's amazing because Jesus of Nazareth is the one man who's ever lived who doesn't deserve to drink it. He's the one man who never, like we do, put God on hold while he did his own thing. The one man who never slandered his brother or sister or gossiped behind their back. The one man who never looked with self-serving lust at another human being. The one man who never, like we do, told a white lie and kept the truth from someone just to make his own day go more smoothly. He's the one man who always enjoyed giving credit to his Father. The one man who enjoyed, who loved giving his time and energy to those who need it. Jesus is the only person who has done what you and I are meant to do, who loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. Jesus is the one man who did not deserve to drink the cup of God's wrath. And actually, he's the one man who has the right and the authority to pour out that wrath, which is what the soldiers were sensing there as they drew back and fell to the ground. So why would Jesus so willingly take this cup and drink it? And why in the world would the Father give that cup to his beloved and righteous Son? Why would he have Jesus drink it? Well, there's many places in John and all over the Bible to find the answer, but let's just look at the final verses of our passage for one of the answers to why Jesus would want to drink that cup. Verse 12, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient, and here's the key, that one man should die for the people. That one man, that one righteous man, should die for the people. Jesus is controlling this night to accomplish something very specific. Number five, Jesus willingly dies for his people. Clearly, Jesus is not overpowered. Jesus is not tricked. He's arrested and bound, and he begins the long night and day of interrogation and abuse. A night that Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas, this aristocratic family of power and influence, they had considered it expedient, advisable. But when Caiaphas had said it would be expedient for one man to die for the people, it was both ominous because it signaled this human plot to carry out a grave injustice by killing an innocent man. But Caiaphas also had spoken better than he knew, because one man dying for the people is actually a perfect description of God's plan to accomplish justice by having one man, one righteous, holy, divine son willingly die for the guilty, for sinful people like you and me who deserve God's punishment. This is the gospel. This is why Jesus willingly took the cup of God's wrath, because he was drinking it on behalf of his people, so that they would not have to drink it. On behalf of you, so that you would not have to drink it. This is why Jesus took the cup. This is why the Father sent his Son to drink the cup of his wrath, so that he, being perfectly just — God is perfectly just, he cannot overlook sin eternally and act like it doesn't matter and doesn't deserve punishment — but he sent his Son to endure the punishment for you and me, so that he would not have to pour out his wrath on those who justly deserved it, because a willing, righteous, infinite substitute absorbed the wrath as your substitute, as the substitute of all who have Christ as their Savior. This is what God had promised 700 years beforehand in Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans 4:25 sums it up by saying, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus walked into that trap that night on purpose. Jesus turned himself in twice. Jesus defended his friends. Jesus defended his enemies. Jesus would die the next day for his people who trust in him. So what's the point? It's that this day you would turn today and onward and put your faith in this Jesus by giving him control of your life. This story is written in these pages for the purpose of changing you, of changing your life, for the purpose of turning your life upside down by calling you and me to turn your life over to Christ, who turned himself in for you, who drank the cup of God's righteous punishment for the sin in your heart, even the sins you've committed this very day. Every detail of that night was under Jesus's control so that he might suffer the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. So will you come to God, take his forgiveness, and give him control of your life? Three times in this passage, Jesus points out that this mob is seeking him. And what a tragedy. They were seeking him, but they were seeking him so that they could shut him up and shut him down when he was the very one who they needed were they ever to know lasting peace with God. Don't shut your ears to Jesus and insist on controlling your own world. Will you come to Jesus, who was in control that night and remains in control, for that peace? Will you repent of trusting in your own wisdom, loving your own plans, cherishing your own freedom, and instead find peace in this sovereign, risen Savior? This story is calling you to see and rest in this Jesus. This is what he's like. To rest in him in such a way that you're liberated from fear and self-reliance and can follow Jesus even to death, because he tasted death for you and gives his life to you when you trust in him. This fearless I am, Jesus of Nazareth, is with you, believer, in the midst of this storm, wherever you go, whatever you go through, for your good and for your salvation. He was in total control of the situation that night because he had a plan to deliver you from the wrath and punishment of God. If you will trust in him, how much more is he in control of your life and my life this very moment in the midst of this storm? This story, this Jesus is true. This is why John rested in Jesus and followed Jesus and suffered Jesus and preached Jesus and learned about Jesus for the rest of his life. Will you? He's calling us to do that. Let's pray to him now. Oh, Christ, give us eyes to see you in control of all storms, in control the very night that you willingly suffered the storm of God's wrath for our sins. May we rejoice in it, believe it, and entrust our lives to you. Help us to turn from the ways that we listen to ourselves and not to you, and find our hope and our joy and our confidence in you. Amen.